almost to the day, from Birmingham, Alabama, where I was serving for 13 years in a PCA church there, and then I'd made a transition about 2.5 or 3 years ago to a different organization that I serve with now called ACMI. My background in Christian ministry is related to global outreach. So when I worked at Briarwood Presbyterian, I was leading the church's local global outreach, basically a ministry to immigrants and short-term laborers and international students and scholars nearby. And I was involved in this network, Association of Christians Ministering Among Internationals, and very engaged with that group. It's an international network, and I was on their board of directors in 2014. I moved over and became executive director of ACMI. And what we do is we try to help Christians, staff or volunteers, parachurch agency or local church engagement, or maybe they work at a university, Christians who want to minister and seize this unique opportunity to share the love of Christ and biblical hospitality to international students and scholars at our universities. A few years ago, I'd gotten interested in this underrepresentation issue. What I mean by that is there's key cities in the United States that are very underrepresented when we look at laborers ministering to international students compared to the numbers of international students. And so these cities like D.C. and New York City and Boston, Philadelphia were of interest to me. So when I moved into this role early on, we were thinking about and talking to my board about my family moving up into this key region. So we did that a year ago, and we landed in Baltimore in God's sovereignty in this very exciting part of the world, the Mid-Atlantic. This is one of the most strategic areas of the world for international students and scholars coming to us. Most of them do not know Christ. Just right here in Baltimore City, Johns Hopkins has around 5,000 international students, plus another 3,000 or more international scholars. A couple years back, the London Times, that's not U.S., the London Times, in an article named Johns Hopkins the 11th most influential university in the world. So there's just tremendous opportunities right here and nearby in D.C., places like American University and Georgetown. There's future presidents of countries that come out of universities like that. So what a tremendous opportunity we have, and here in the city and the county and UMBC and Towson and Morgan State and CCBC and Loyola and Notre Dame and University of Maryland, Baltimore, the Arts Institute, Goucher, they're all drawing international students. So that's what I'm engaged in and the people that my organization seeks to help. So after lots of research, particularly in 2015, and prayer by Tara and myself, we had made a research, we made a site trip up to Northern Virginia and here to the Towson area. And we landed here, and we selected this area, then landed here a year ago. We attend Faith Christian Fellowship, your sister church, and we have been blessed in a number of ways, and I'm glad to be here in the Baltimore area. And I'm even an Orioles fan also, so it's good to be here. When Pastor Paul contacted me and asked me if I would preach in his stead, I learned that he had been preaching through the book of Matthew. And would be around chapter 21, so I just decided I would continue in that flow and consider with you this morning in Matthew chapter 22, this parable of the wedding feast. In the parable, which has already been read, we learn that God is sovereignly building his kingdom and he's extending it to many. So just to tell you where I'm going with the message, we're going to look at the context. We're going to look at the context in three aspects. And then we'll have a discussion of God's kingdom. And we'll look at three things that we learn about God's kingdom, and then application. And how many application points? Three. You got it. So let's start with context as we think about this parable. The context, first of all, in Matthew's gospel. And where does this teaching fit in Matthew? Well, if you look at just the preceding chapter, chapter 21, and look at verse 23, you see it says, "And when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders and the people came up to him, and he's teaching, he said, 'By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?'" Then if you look on the other side of the parable, chapter 22, verse 15, "Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his talk." So the context of the parable is Jesus is confronting the leaders of the Jews. He's confronting the religious class. He's near the end of his earthly ministry, And within the broader scope of the Israelites, these Jewish leaders certainly epitomized ones that had rejected him. And he's really speaking these parables about these Jewish leaders. In chapter 21, there's two parables that precede, the parable of the two sons, and then the parable of the tenants, and now this parable of the wedding feast. So that's the context in Matthew. Let's talk about context of a wedding. Has anyone been to a wedding ceremony lately? We're at one. Just like last weekend, my family was at a very unique wedding in central Pennsylvania near Carlisle. It was a 6 a.m. sunrise wedding on a Sunday morning. Never been to that kind of thing before. But it was incredible. We were out on a farm up on this hilltop looking out from these mountain ridges, and the bride and the groom are exchanging vows as the sun rises up in the background. And it was very unique and quite a service. But that wedding was surrounded by some traditions and customs of the day. And it certainly broke with some of the customs of the day. There was a dog barking right before the service, and then the dog comes down the aisle with the children tossing flowers, and reportedly the dog was the ring bearer. So it did break with some customs of the day, but it did follow some customs also in terms of the meal and some of the things that were happening and the toasting, the things that were being shared during the meal. So, but apparently in Jesus' day, there were customs that were followed in weddings also. Because in the parable here, as the elder read, we learn of an invitation. And then there's this great feast. Apparently it was a feast that lasted throughout the day. And then there's a wedding hall, and there's a wedding garment and the like. So we have that context, and then we have the context of parable. You know, parables were a major teaching tool of Jesus. There are 30 or 40 of them found in the New Testament, depending on how one counts. The word parable comes from the Greek, para and balein. Okay? Balein means to cast, okay, to throw. Para means alongside of or beside. So it's cast beside. And that's what Jesus is doing with these many parables that he gives. He's putting a truth right next to just a story from everyday life to make a point, okay, or to communicate truth. And he used things from the contemporary context. That's why you don't see parables about airplanes and PCs and smartphones. They are from his day, right? So he often spoke of agricultural things, fields or sheep or trees. And he talked about coins. He talked about managers and kings. And here he's speaking of a wedding feast with a king figure in it. So that is some context, and then let's shift and talk some about kingdom and what we learn about the kingdom. But the concept of kingdom is very important in Jesus' teaching, and it's recorded in Matthew. Notice the parable begins, verse 2, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to. This is not unique. At least one-third of Jesus' parables relate to the kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God. In Matthew's gospel, parables are often introduced by this phrase, the kingdom of heaven is like. So the concept of kingdom is important in Matthew's theological perspective. Matthew uses the word kingdom 54 times in his gospel, more than any of the other gospel writers, and most often referring to either kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God. So there's a real emphasis on kingdom in Jesus' ministry. If you look back at chapter 4, verse 23, this is somewhat of an introduction to Jesus' ministry. It says this, Matthew 4:23, and he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So what does it mean? What is the kingdom of God? It's very simply, it's been defined this way. The sphere of God's rule. The kingdom of God is invisible. It's essentially God's lordship and God's rule in the heavens that comes to earth. So in one sense, it's present and it's here. In another sense, it's still coming. It's growing gradually, okay? And it'll reach its fulfillment at some point in the future and at the second coming of Christ. So this is related to why the theologians will speak of the already and the not yet. So this phrase, the kingdom of heaven is like, in Matthew, this teaches us about God's kingdom. And you've likely already observed this, as the pastor tells me that he's been preaching through the book of Matthew, and certainly Matthew 13 is rich with parables and speaks of these kingdom comparisons. So we come to this wedding feast, which is likened to the kingdom of heaven. And what do we learn? What do we learn here about God's kingdom? Well, one, first I would say this. Outsiders are responding to the invitation and coming into the kingdom. And that's good news. Remember the context of the two parables I just referenced. They speak about entrance into the kingdom, or who's really in the kingdom. And then you have this parable here, which you see what's going on. He's speaking about the Jews, epitomized by these leaders that he's addressing. And really, the kingdom's being transferred to others because they're not accepting the invitation. This is what I call a kingdom transfer parable, just like the one that precedes it, the end of chapter 21. With the wedding feast, those who were originally invited did not come. And then there were those who are not initially invited, but they get invited and they get brought into the kingdom. So this gracious act of the king recalls those outside the old covenant, beyond ethnic Israel, but then they get included and get invited in. And this mirrors for us God's redemptive plan all along. You know, we know even back as far back as Genesis chapter 12 and throughout the Old Testament that God had the nations in mind. But with the coming of the Messiah, the floodgates are thrown wide open and the kingdom expands and many come in. Even here in verse 9, if you look at verse 9, you'll see this phrase, go therefore, as he's speaking to the servant there. Go therefore to the main roads. And that recalls in our mind or foretells what will be written just a few chapters later in Matthew 28. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. At the end of verse 10, we see this description of the hall. The wedding hall is described as being filled. God's wedding hall will be full of guests. And this should be encouraging to you, especially if you're beyond ethnic Israel, if you're not Jewish. God had your people group in mind. He has a plan for your people group. He's bringing people into his kingdom in this transfer. Matthew chapter 8, verse 11 and 12 puts it this way. It says, Jesus speaking, I tell you, many will come from the east and the west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Okay, those are the Jews, the patriarch, the father of the Jews. While the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And it's the outsiders in the parable who respond and come to the wedding feast. So that the nations are comprising the kingdom. There's breadth in God's kingdom. And related to this concept of the outsiders coming into the kingdom, we can say this, that the kingdom is for street people. Notice where he tells them there in verse 9, he says, go to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you can find. Literally, this main roads, it means, if you look at the original language, the parting of the ways. The NIV translates it this way, to the street corners. Just go out and get the people who are there. Go out and get the traveler. Maybe it's the person who's been knocked off the road for some reason and is there at the parting. God's kingdom is not reserved for the rich or for the successful or for the highly religious. Jesus actually talked about this and how hard it is for the rich man to come into his kingdom. And just two parables earlier, Matthew 21, 31, you see the tax collectors and prostitutes were going into the kingdom ahead of the religious Jewish officials whom Jesus encountered. Verse 10, these street people they're inviting included both good people and bad people. That should likely be understood from the human perspective, of how they're viewed by society. But I think we can say that all kinds of people are being brought into the kingdom. So from Abbott Memorials, from your church, from your vantage point, and I've seen your vision for the community, at least as it's articulated on the website. And my understanding of this area is that you have lots of diversity. You have lots of different kinds of people that would be nearby, and all of them are worthy of your ministry efforts in the kingdom as you seek to take the gospel and impact others and extend invitations in the kingdom. No one is too good and no one is too bad for your outreach efforts. A second point, a second thing that we would learn about the kingdom is this. The king sovereignly administrates his kingdom. If you look here at this king figure, you can see that the king's calling the shots. He determines the invitations. He issues the punishments. He addresses the issue of the unprepared guest, the guy that didn't have the right garment on. If you look at verse 11 and 12, you've got the king figure. And he comes and he sees this one individual. It's like, hey, where's your wedding garment? And then the guest is speechless. The passage does not state exactly what that means, that he didn't have a wedding garment on. But I think we can say that, or very possibly it represents one who tries to come into the kingdom on his own terms. The person who's not prepared. No, we come into the kingdom on God's terms. In other words, if we want to be a child of God and be a true member of His church, we respond to God appropriately. See, he's sitting in the wedding hall, but he's not appropriately dressed. And according to God's revelation, we come into a relationship with the king through faith and through repentance, through changing one's mind, through bowing our knee to Jesus and turning from our sins. See, you got to be ready to have a king to be in the kingdom. Get it? King? Kingdom? And then we are given Christ righteousness. So in a sense, we're clothed with that. Or truly, we are clothed with Christ's righteousness. The righteousness of Christ is imputed unto us and becomes a type of wedding garment for us. Isaiah chapter 61, the prophet puts it this way. He says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. So God's sovereignly administrates his kingdom. He's in control of who's coming in and coming out. He's given these multiple invites. And then we look at the statement that concludes the parable in verse 14, for many are called, but few are chosen. Sounds like the king is determining who's in the kingdom. God, in his wisdom, in his sovereign plan, he sets his favor upon some, though none of us deserve it. And we learn of this in God's sovereign choice in passages like Ephesians 1 and Romans chapter 9. Did any of us deserve to be chosen? Sometimes you just got to fall on your face in wonder and in thankfulness. And then we end up, as you look at this, and if you start to think about it, in somewhat of a paradoxical situation of invitation and choosing. Something that we perhaps can't fully understand in this life. If God determines who's chosen, then why do I need to respond to the invitation? Well, I would just say, that's with the Lord. Don't try to figure it all out. Though he sovereignly controls who comes in the kingdom, he still leaves a choice to you. John 1:12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe on his name. So we have the free offer of the gospel. If you don't know Jesus yet, receive him, repent, turn to him, become a follower of Christ. And if you truly submit to the king of the kingdom will come in and he'll change your life and you'll have that new clothing that can be seen. Fruit, you'll produce fruit. Look at chapter 43, the parable just before that, where Jesus is given the parable of the tenants. The kingdom's taken away, and it's given to a people producing its fruits. Chapter 21, verse 43. Paul told the Colossian church to clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. See, the saints aren't perfect, but they're changed. Changed in character, changed positionally before God. So, do you have your wedding garment on? And then third, what we learn about the kingdom, those who don't come into the kingdom will receive punishment. We see two instances of judgment. First of all, in verse 6 and 7, it was the king's vengeance where he sends the servants to, sends his messengers to destroy the murderers and then to destroy their city. But the more ominous judgment seems to be on the one who showed up for the wedding unprepared. Remember him? The guy came in without his wedding garment on. See, it's like the church today. Being in the church physically doesn't make anyone a true Christian any more than being in a garage makes someone a car, right? In verse 13, the king said to the attendants, "Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Those who don't come to the feast on God's terms, properly prepared, are ultimately rejecting him. See, there's no middle ground. All people are sinful and need a Savior. And if we don't trust in Jesus, then we will pay the penalty of our own sins, the penalty of separation from God, ultimately in a state of painful suffering. So there's certainly this ominous note in the parable. What about application, okay? How would you apply this parable? There could be lots of ways to apply these truths. I'll just mention three. One is respond while you have the opportunity. Yes, I know I'm at Abbott Church and I'm here among the saints. I understand that, but maybe someone slipped in without a wedding garment on today. You're dressed like the others, but not really. Well, I would just say, come to the wedding feast of the Lamb. There's this whole other imagery in this other future scene, which is actually the reference is printed on the front of your bulletin. Revelation chapter 19 in this wedding feast of the Lamb. Come to the wedding feast. Why wait? Maybe God will stop inviting in some fashion, either through the work of the Holy Spirit in your life or through some sudden passing. So why wait? In the parable, there's invitations, but then there's judgment. Bible commentator William Hendrickson points out that in the parable that we see that there's a limit to God's patience. So have you responded? Dinner's ready. Come on in. Second, reside in the kingdom in an unworthy manner. If you're saved, why are you there? Why am I there? I don't really know. None of us deserve it. I do understand that God works according to families, and oftentimes he'll save someone and then save people within that covenant family. I get that from his word. But at the end of the day, we're street people, verse 9. We're just out there on the byways. We don't deserve this. And in that light, no one has one leg up on another. There's no room for superiority or a sense of superiority in the church. And there's certainly no place for racial prejudice in the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is for the good and for bad, and is for rich and poor, and for black and white and Asian, and for the national and for the foreigner. I talked about international students. That's my calling and this unique opportunity we had to be engaged with these people from places like India and China and the Middle East. Did you know that Saudi Arabia is now the number three, I think in the last numbers from the Institute of International Education, Saudi Arabia is the number three sending country of students to the United States, a country that's 99% Muslim. Do you think anyone's going to get a missionary visa to Saudi Arabia? No. But we have this tremendous opportunity as the nations come to us. But no one's outside the scope of what God can do to bring them into his kingdom. That the kingdom is for successful people and for not so successful people. For the Jew and the Greek and the slave and the free and for male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus, Galatians 3 declares. And then third, I'll just say this. Join the king in the invitation process. Did you notice in the parable, who's doing the actual inviting? Who's doing the gathering? Each time he's sending these servants or messengers, verse 2, verse 8, verse 10, it's the servants. Just as the king in the parable is working through others, through servants, to extend the invitation, so the Lord uses human instrumentality in extending his kingdom, his spiritual rule. Perhaps an example of that is this vacation Bible school you've prayed about today, you're having next week. You know, in Alabama, everyone does that the first or second week of June. It's interesting you're doing that. This is new for us. You're doing your vacation, Bob. There's a reason you do this in August. But you're extending this invocation and the opportunity for people in the community to come into contact with the body of Christ and to hear the message of Christ. So what an opportunity that we have to be extenders of invitations. You know, early in Matthew chapter 9, when Jesus looked on the harvest and it was ripe and it was ready, what did he say? He said, pray for laborers, the harvest. So let's be available to God as kingdom extenders, as inviters of others to that great marriage feast of the Lamb, Revelation 19. I don't know, verse 14, out there, I don't know who's all chosen. I know that many are called. You don't know who all's chosen. But we do know that the kingdom gates have been blown wide open and God's bringing many people in and different types of people, remember, tribe and tongue and nation. And we've got the best news that people can hear. We've got the medicine. We've got the cure for the illness. So in conclusion, God is sovereignly building his kingdom and he's extending it to the many. He's extending it to undeserving people like you and I. The wedding hall will be full. Those who didn't receive the first invitation and didn't want to come in, but God's got, he's got a redemptive purpose, and that will prevail. Lots of people are coming in. All types of people are coming in. Come to the wedding feast. Be an inviter, human instrumentation in God's plan of gathering those to celebrate his Son, Jesus Christ. Would you pray with me? Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for even making it possible to be in your kingdom through the sacrifice of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for choosing us. Lord, we pray that you'd help us to be amazed at your grace and use us to extend the kingdom to others and to pass the good news along to others. I pray that you bless this church and her efforts in this community and to be a light here, and that you would work through Abbott Church, God, and people in surrounding neighborhoods, and that more would want to come worship and learn about the Savior here, for your blessing on Paul and the elders, and that you would be at work here, God. Work through us, God. In the name of Jesus, amen.